with me to 2 Thessalonians. It seems a long time ago now that we were looking at 2 Thessalonians together. But we're going to return to it tonight, and I'm going to read the first chapter. So 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1. And before I read it, it's good to have Anna with us today. You're going back this evening or tomorrow? Going back Wednesday. It's good to have you with us again. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Peter has already made a reference this evening to the persecuted church, and we know that there are many Christians around the world today who suffer terribly whilst their persecutors seem to get away with it. Indeed, they carry on their lives, it would seem, living in their comfortable houses and enjoying much ease. I wonder whether you think this is a strange thing. Maybe you feel it's a bit unfair. God's people have often wrestled with the fact that the godless seem to prosper whilst the godly suffer. Jeremiah was a man in the Old Testament who suffered a great deal. Perhaps there are few who have suffered more than Jeremiah. There were those who plotted against him and sought to take his life. Those very people that persecuted him seemed to live lives of ease and comfort. And the Bible tells us that even Jeremiah wrestled with the fairness of it all. Listen to what he said to the Lord one day. You are always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you, yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? On a Sunday evening, we're looking at this second letter to the church in Thessalonica. And we have seen on many occasions how that these young believers were suffering severe persecution. And from what we read here in chapter 1 tonight, it would seem that their persecutors were getting away with it. And how was this fair? How was this just? How could their God be viewed as just? But of course, we know that God is just. We know the Bible's teaching and how that the judge of all the earth, will always do right. And here in these verses that we're looking at tonight, we see Paul's answer to the concerned or to the questioning believers in Thessalonica. Basically, Paul spells out that God will pay back, or that God will avenge those who were troubling, who were persecuting these believers. Now, we may ourselves struggle with this idea of God paying back, or as some translations say, taking vengeance or inflicting vengeance. But Paul is not talking here about some sort of irrational outburst of anger, but the holy and just execution of God's judgment against those who have wronged his people and ultimately him. We often make reference to the Apostle Paul. He is one of the great characters in the New Testament. But in his early days, there wasn't too much, was there, that was that wonderful to speak about. In those days when he was known as Saul. From our reading of the Bible, we know that he went around seeking to round up Christians in order that he might put them into prison. And when they were put to death, he approved of their deaths. But one day he found himself walking along a road that led to Damascus. And the risen and exalted Lord appeared to him. And this is what Jesus said: "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Why do you persecute me? I don't know whether or not Paul had seen Jesus before, but Paul had never laid a finger on Jesus, had he? Paul, or Saul as he was known then, had persecuted the church, but Jesus clearly saw it as an affront to him. As far as Jesus was concerned, you touch the church, you harm the church, you harm me, because there is such a close union between us. Paul speaks here about God paying back trouble to those who have persecuted his people and ultimately himself. I think it's fair to say that many people today would scoff the idea of God judging the world in righteousness. But the day of God's vengeance will come, just as the day of God's judgment came at the time of Noah. In the book of Acts, we read about Paul seeking to minister to a group of Epicurean philosophers. You can read about all of that in Acts chapter 17. And I'm told that these philosophers questioned God's judgment. And they were not alone in their speculation. Well, it was into this general uncertainty in the Greek-speaking world that Paul wrote these words, and many other words in the New Testament, about the judgment of God, so that believers would be in no uncertainty. There is coming a day when God will judge. The questions then for tonight are these, and there are three questions. Firstly, when will this happen? Secondly, who exactly will be punished? And thirdly, what form will the punishment take? So firstly, when will this happen? And the answer is to be found in verse 7. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. At present, the Lord Jesus cannot be seen. We cannot see him as we sit here tonight. He is in heaven. We are on earth. But one day there's going to be an unveiling. One day there is going to be a visible, personal manifestation or revealing of the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says that he will come in blazing fire. In the Bible, fire is often used as a symbol of God's presence, God's holy presence. I'm sure that most of us in this room will have read the story of how God and Moses met at the burning bush. Well, in Exodus and chapter 3, where the story is told, God called Moses from within the bush. "Moses, Moses," God said. And Moses said, "Here I am." And God said, "Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Or what about the time when God descended on Mount Sinai? What do we read? "Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace." So fire is often a symbol of God's holy presence. But it's not just a symbol of God's holy presence. It's sometimes used to speak of God's divine judgment. Listen to what we read in Isaiah chapter 66. Verses 15 to 16. "See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with the sword, the Lord will execute judgment on all men, and many will be those slain by the Lord." You know, on this day when Jesus is revealed, the little helpless baby in the manger in Bethlehem will most certainly be a thing of the past. His appearance will be glorious and, dare I say it, terrifying. But we read too here, don't we, that when Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire, he will be accompanied by his powerful angels. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14, we saw Jesus returning with the Christian dead. But here we read of Jesus returning with his powerful angels. And we ask the question tonight, well, why do they come with Jesus? Is it just for dramatic effect? No, they have a job to do. They have a task to fulfill. Their job will be to separate the wheat from the tares, and to collect both into bundles so that the wheat can be put into God's barn of heaven and the tares can be thrown into the fire. The angels too play a part in the vengeance of the Lord. So when will God pay back those who have persecuted believers? The answer is when Jesus is revealed in blazing fire, accompanied by his powerful angels. But secondly tonight, who exactly will be punished? Who exactly will be punished? Well, the answer is found there in verse 6, isn't it? He will pay back, he will avenge, he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. Okay, but who are this particular group of people? Well, the answer is found in verse 8. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was seen that Paul has in mind here Jews and Gentiles who have heard the gospel but have rejected it. Paul seems to be referring to those who have seen the light but have chosen to turn away from the light. You see, this very same gospel that brings salvation also condemns. Or to put it another way, it is life to some and death to others. Don't want to spend long looking at this particular question, so we'll move quickly on to the third question. What form will the punishment take? What form will the punishment take? Well, the answer is seen in verse 9. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Perhaps it would be a wise thing for me to take a few moments to say one or two things before commenting on this particular verse. Let me say firstly, and I think it's a really important thing to say when looking at verses like this, God does not delight in the death of the wicked. God does not delight in the destruction of godless men and women. He does not take any pleasure in it whatsoever. His final judgment will simply be his righteous response to sin. You see, he cannot act in any other way, or else he will deny himself. He will cease to be just. And that, of course, could never be. But the second thing I want to say before commenting on this verse is this. It would be good if I could preach on these verses with a much greater sensitivity. Indeed, it would be good if I could preach on these verses tonight with tears in my eyes. You know, apparently when George Whitefield used to preach on judgment or hell or the wrath of God, there used to be tears in his eyes. Ken, and I hope you won't mind me saying this, said on Tuesday evening at the midweek prayer and Bible study that whenever he spoke about hell or judgment or the wrath of God in the open air, he always sought to do so by lowering his voice, by speaking more quietly. Not because he didn't want people to hear, but because he was mindful of the sensitivity and the awfulness, really, of such truths. Friends, God does not delight in the death of the wicked, and neither must we. Well, we're asking this question: what form will the punishment take? And you will notice from this verse that Paul says that it will firstly amount to everlasting destruction. Everlasting destruction. Now, all the details are not provided for us here in this verse, but essentially Paul is speaking about hell. He's speaking about the place of unquenchable fire and blackest darkness and no escape. You know, it doesn't really bear thinking about, does it? It just seems so awful. Paul says that these people will experience everlasting destruction and that they will be shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. You know, as we've looked at John's Gospel on a Sunday morning, we've taken note of the fact that Jesus is the bread of life. For us who know and love him, he will be the one who will satisfy us into all eternity. He's our joy. He's our food now. And he will be forever and ever. There's nothing else in the universe that can or will be able to satisfy us into all eternity, but Jesus will, because he is the eternally glorious one. Hell then must be an eternity of emptiness and dissatisfaction that never goes away. Such people will be shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power forever. they will experience the very opposite of what believers will experience in heaven for eternity. If you're not a Christian tonight, I feel constrained to plead with you that you might take seriously the things that we are reading in this good book tonight. I feel constrained to plead with you that you might run and quickly to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to be your Saviour. I plead with you tonight to believe in him as the one who died on the cross to pay the price for your sin. I plead with you tonight to trust in Jesus as the one who bore the punishment in your place. I guess when you have a pastor, you tend to keep on hearing the same illustrations. I do apologize for that. It's difficult to keep on coming up with lots of new illustrations. We must work at it, those of us who pastor congregations. I will endeavor to work on it, but let me use an illustration that I've used before, many times before. Imagine you're in a forest, and the forest is alight, and the wind is blowing, and the fire is approaching you. What do you do in order to escape it? There's only one thing that you can do, and that is to run quickly to the clearing in the forest where the fire has already burned, where all is black and ashes. There's only one thing we can do in order that we might be kept safe on the terrible day of God's wrath. That is to run to Jesus. It is to run to Jesus and him crucified. It is effectively too, by faith, run to the foot of the cross. It is to run to the place where the fire of God's judgment has already burned. You see, there is safety to be found there, but only there. And so I plead with you, if you're not a Christian tonight, give serious thought to these things. Get right with God. Look to Jesus in faith and know that all is well with your soul. This is pretty solemn, heavy stuff, isn't it, tonight? But I want to finish with something lighter and wonderful and sweet. I want to finish by looking at verse 10. You see, when Jesus returns in his majesty, two things are going to happen. Firstly, he's going to be glorified in his holy people. Let me just read this verse. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you have believed our testimony to you. When Jesus returns, he's going to be glorified in his holy people. If you're a Christian here tonight, we are one of his holy people. Listen to how Peter describes us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Jesus is going to be glorified in us. Not among us. Not through us or by means of us, but in us. He's going to be glorified in his people. We are going to be changed. We are going to be wonderfully transformed. When we see him, we shall become like him. It won't simply be a case of us looking upon his glory or reflecting his glory. We will be changed. We will become like him. He will be glorified in his holy people. We will share in his glory. Isn't that an amazing thought? And secondly, we read here that he is going to be marvelled at among all those who have believed. The sight will be amazing. The sight will be a sight like we have never seen before. We will marvel at him, and we will marvel at him into all eternity. Listen to what we read in the book of Revelation. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Friends, this will be the experience of everyone who has believed in the apostolic testimony or the apostolic witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Warren Wiersbe tells the story of two farmers, one a believer and the other an atheist. When the harvest season came, the atheist taunted his believing neighbor because apparently God had not blessed him too much. The atheist's family had not been sick, his fields were rich with harvest, and he was sure to make a lot of money. "I thought you said it paid to believe in God and be a Christian," said the atheist. "It does pay," replied the Christian. "But God doesn't always pay his people in September." That's so true, isn't it? God doesn't always pay his people. He doesn't always reward his people in September. During our lifetime, the wicked, the godless, will be seen to prosper. Those who persecute Christians will be seen to prosper, but there will be a day of reckoning for them because God is a just God. And during our lifetime, we will experience tribulation of one kind or another. We will experience trials and difficulties. In fact, this is normal for those of us who are Christians. But there is coming a day when God will reward all those who have put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. No, God doesn't always pay in September, but he does reward in the end. And what a wonderful thought that is. Let's pray together. Lord, I'm sure that these words that we have read and given thought to tonight must have been a tremendous encouragement and comfort to those young believers who were persecuted in that city of Thessalonica all those years ago. Lord, it seemed to them at times that you were not acting justly. But Paul's words came and reminded them that the fortunes of both groups would indeed be turned around. Lord, we haven't enjoyed, if we're honest, giving thought to your judgment, your final judgment that one day will become a reality. Lord, we pray earnestly that we may live in the light of such a day and that we might be moved to reach out and to witness to those around us who are, as things stand, objects of God's wrath. May we see many people converted in this village through our enthusiastic and faithful witness. But Lord, we must stop and say thank you to you tonight for the way in which you have worked in many of our lives, how gracious and merciful you have been. We have trusted in Jesus Christ. We have run in faith, by faith, to the foot of the cross. And in Jesus we have found rest for our souls. Lord, the future tonight for us is bright. And we look forward to that day of Jesus' glorious appearing, when he shall be glorified in us and we shall marvel at him and do so into all eternity. We shall indeed enjoy the bread of life forever and ever. Never will we be bored again. Never will we be dissatisfied again. Every moment will be a moment of joy. It will be a moment of bliss and great satisfaction. Lord, we are not worthy of these things, and yet you have been pleased to shower them upon us. Thank you, Lord. May we leave this place with grateful hearts. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.